Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'm also the pastor for the Raynham Mission. We meet once a month down in Raynham, Kent at the Epiphany Chapel. Also serving St. Columba Lutheran Church as their vacancy pastor in East Kilbride, I'd like to invite you along to attend a service at any of these congregations. But if you don't live in these areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the Lutheran congregation closest to where you live. Go along, pay them a visit, attend a worship service. I'm sure that you will be blessed. I'd also like to thank you for your prayerful and your generous support of Lutheran Radio UK, for without your prayers and your financial gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue this wonderful ministry. Also encourage you to download us on your phone or your iPad or your tablet, and take us with you wherever you go. Go to the iStore, the Windows Store, or Google Play. Last week, we began a conversation with Dr. Thomas Bockedal. He's lecturer in New Testament at Aberdeen University, and soon will be taking up a post at the NLA University in Bergen, Norway, as New Testament professor. And he recently gave a presentation at the European Lutheran Conference on Christianity. Is it fairy tale? Is it fake news? Or is it the truth? And we began our discussions last week, and we ended up at the resurrection. Dr. Bockedal, welcome back.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
It's great to have you and have a recap of this paper that you presented to us a couple of weeks ago. We were talking last week about the impact of the resurrection upon individuals, folks like Paul. But one of the big things you were talking about at the conference was the impact upon Jesus' brother James, and how this really is incredible evidence for the veracity, for the truthfulness of the resurrection. Could you explain a little bit about why this is such an important bit?
Well, first of all, he is the brother of Jesus, so he knew Jesus from the very beginning. He was raised together with Jesus of Nazareth. And he's also important because he wasn't a believer in Jesus from the beginning. He was critical. He didn't believe that his brother was the Son of God. That would be a bit crazy to believe that, wouldn't it? However, after Jesus' resurrection, believed among early Christianity, Jesus appeared also to his brother James. And James was converted, and his whole life changed, and he became known as the most pious and just person among early Christianity, and he was even appointed bishop of the most important church, that was the Church of Jerusalem. So he was a bishop there for a couple or even more decades until the 60s. And in the 60s, we have information about him from external sources, which also makes him so important. It is told by the history writer Josephus, who's writing from Rome towards the end of the first century, and he talks about James, the brother of Jesus, and about his execution in the year 62 A.D., and he refers to the brother of Jesus who's called a Messiah, whose name was James. And he was delivered to be stoned. We also have testimony about James from the history writer, the Christian history writer Eusebius, and another early Christian history writer, Hegesippus, whom Eusebius is referring to. And they all talk about James as a leader of the early church and how he was put to death and some details about that even. But James actually came to believe that his own brother was the Son of God. And many other Christians that were close to Jesus of Nazareth, especially women who had followed him, who were the first to witness the empty tomb, and many others they came together and they had slightly various experiences of the resurrected Jesus, but they all agreed on the same reality, that Jesus was now alive and is amongst them, and the early Christian church started that way. So James is very important, and perhaps if you wanted to pick one piece of evidence for the forcefulness of early Christianity, you could look at James, who wasn't a believer, who became a believer after having met Jesus. He was hostile at first, and then he became totally convinced. And we also have testimony about him from internal and external sources, that he was actually the leader then of the church. And Paul is another similar example. He was a persecutor of the church. He so firmly believed in the truth, and he knew that Christianity was fake news, and therefore he wanted to defeat it. He put early Christians into prison and even put them to death. We have an account of Stephen's stoning in the book of Acts, for instance, where Paul is responsible also for Stephen's death there. And that was before Paul was converted. And then this anti-Christian Paul, if we could use such a terminology, met the resurrected Christ and was converted and became a missionary for the faith and spread the faith to the Gentile territories in particular, but also to the sons of Israel, as it says in the book of Acts.
And one of the other points you mentioned was that the account of the resurrection is almost counterintuitive. If they were going to tell a lie, then why did they use women as the first witnesses? And several other things just don't seem to add up if you were making a lie. The stories don't quite seem to mesh, as you mentioned. If you were lying, you would have seamless stories. Could you tell us a little bit more about how this whole thing is counterintuitive, but that actually points to its truthfulness?
Yeah, we have some variations in the account. The resurrection accounts in the New Testament. Paul, he presents his experience of the risen Christ, which is slightly different perhaps as compared to some other accounts. We have different accounts in the book of Acts, and then we have the accounts in the Gospels. And if we look at this, we have some great variation actually. Jesus, he meets people in Judea and in Galilee. Sometimes he meets people, the resurrected Jesus, in the town, and sometimes it's in the country, sometimes on a hill, sometimes at a lake. It's indoors, outdoors, it's morning, evening. Lots of these variations. It's prior appointment versus no prior appointment. Prior appointment in Galilea, for instance. It's close versus distant meetings. It's sometimes it's one person who's meeting Jesus. At one point, Paul refers to 500 people or witnesses at one and the same time seeing the resurrected Jesus. It is appearances to men and women in the New Testament. Some are sitting, some are standing, some are walking, some are eating. But they're always talking, actually, to the resurrected Jesus. And it's always adults who are involved here. So we have lots of variations. And when we look at the Gospels, for instance, you may think that some of the variations are a little bit disturbing, perhaps. Is it one or two women, or is it Peter or John who first testify to things? And you have some other small variations there. So what we have in the Gospels are just a narrative that hasn't been very much redacted. It's a raw account, we can say. And that makes it more trustworthy as a testimony, I think. If the early church had had some time to put things together and to redact and edit a nice single Gospel account, we wouldn't have had four Gospels in the first place. And even within the synoptic Gospels, we would never have had women coming to the empty tomb first and being the first witnesses of the resurrection, since women at that time didn't count as witnesses in a law and court setting, for instance. So that is another thing that strengthens the account historically, that women are presented as the first witnesses, and also that their accounts differ a little bit. There are at least six women involved in the synoptic gospel accounts. So it seems to be a wider discussion behind this, a larger discussion behind what we have in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And some of that is collected and put into the gospels, but it's not very carefully redacted so that it's all harmonized and evened out. But we see very clearly that you have various oral testimony behind the various accounts. And to me, that makes it much more authentic and trustworthy as compared to an account where everything was just leveled out and harmonized. But the New Testament is not like that. It's an emphasis on individual personal witness accounts, actually. And then we have letters placed beside the gospel accounts and Paul's conversion, his conversion in the book of Acts and so forth, and other apostles as well, and their conversion experiences are testified to in some various New Testament writings. And all 27 of the New Testament writings directly or indirectly testify to the resurrection of Jesus and the reality of the Christian movement. And they are different accounts. It's 27 different accounts. They are not all the same. And that makes it a much stronger case as compared to just having a single story or a single, it is a single story, but to have a single account, a single testimony.
You bring up a very good point there. Many people will say the Gospels, well, they were written in 60 or 70 AD, so 30, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, so can we really trust them? But other books in the New Testament were written far closer to the events, and the resurrection, the cross, play a very important part in them, don't they?
Yeah, the Gospels were, as I said previously, they were based on the oral testimony of the earliest disciples. So what is written down is actually reflecting what was orally proclaimed from the beginning, and they seem to have preserved that tradition carefully, the Gospel tradition within the apostolic circle. So Irenaeus, for instance, he says that there is continuity and we can therefore trust the written accounts, and they actually do reflect what was preached from the beginning. But then, of course, we can go behind the gospel accounts to an earlier stage, even when it comes to something being written down. And then we have the Pauline letters that were written in the 50s, basically, and early 60s, and perhaps even late 40s, some of them. So we have a very early testimony there to the basics of Christian faith, resurrection faith, what it is all about, justification by faith alone, through faith in Christ, actually, and the new life that comes through faith in Christ. So Paul is testifying to that, and he has experienced that in his own life, and he knows that all those he deals with in the parishes also have seen and experienced this new reality. But we can even go behind that, because in Paul's letters, written in the mid-50s, for instance, some of them, or early 50s, in some of them, in Galatians, for instance, which may be written already in 48 or 49 or 50 or so, he refers back to his own conversion, which happened then even 20 years previously. So that takes us back to the early or mid-30s when Paul encountered the risen Christ. And even as he came to belief then, and even as he encountered the risen Christ, he encountered the risen Christ as that Christ, the divine Christ, as people had believed in then for some weeks, months, and years already in the 30s there. And he came to share that faith in the resurrected divine Christ with all the other believers back then. And then we are very early here, aren't we? We're just a couple of years after the resurrection event itself. And as many hundreds of people already shared that view at that point, we were back very early. And we have a worked out Christology belief, certain beliefs in the resurrected Christ as divine, as Son of God, as Lord, as many other things, as miracle maker. People who believe that, they had actually been with the Jesus of history in Galilee, the apostles, and they were around at that time, and relatives to Jesus, and many who followed him throughout his journeys and so forth. They were there, and they developed very quickly a very high Christological belief there, and they worshiped Jesus as God already in the first weeks and months of the early Christian movement. And all this together takes us back to this incredible, should we call it, emergence of earliest beliefs in Jesus or Jesus devotion and high Christology happening in the first days and months of the Christian movement, which means that the critical discussion that we see today about how beliefs in Jesus developed over decades and centuries and finally was formulated at the Council of Nicaea, for instance, as a Trinitarian faith where Jesus was equal to God. That did not happen over a 300-year period. That actually happened, all that development, or most of it, happened in a few weeks or months or just a few years before Paul's conversion, even in, let's say, 32 to 34. So it's an amazing, explosive development of early Christian faith. How can you account for that? How can you explain that early Jewish believers, as they were, these early disciples, suddenly became Christian? That means that they worshipped a human being. That is breaking the first commandment, isn't it? But they felt they were compelled to worship Jesus because God himself had told them so, as Philippians 2 and the Gospel of John indicates. And this way of presenting things, I've actually learned from Professor Larry Hurtado at the University of Edinburgh, and he, together with Richard Baucom and Martin Hengel and others, have written fantastic things on this emergence of Jesus devotion and early Christology. So if you want to study more about those things, just go and read these guys.
And that devotion takes form in worship, doesn't it? And as you mentioned, in the New Testament, there's some very early creeds or hymns that are quoted. You talked about Philippians 2 and some others, perhaps even 1 Corinthians 15, where we see that, as you say, they're breaking the commandment. They're worshiping Jesus as God. They're hallowing Jesus' name as God's name. They're changing the Sabbath day and worshiping on a Sunday. All of these things filter back to the resurrection as truthfulness. How is that expressed more generally or specifically in the worship of the early church?
Yeah, well, they also, of course, think that prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus. So they very much, within the worship services, they preach that the prophecies now, the Old Testament prophecies, have now been fulfilled in this Jesus. And they try to show in many details how that happened, that he was raised on the third day according to scripture, that he was born of a woman, and so forth, and Isaianic prophecies and other prophecies were fulfilled, that he will be a stumbling block for many, for and so forth, and he will be a ruler, prince of peace, lovely prophecies coming to fulfillment in Jesus. They believed, and the church after that believed. Well, actually, in terms of supporting resurrection beliefs these confessional aspects of early Christianity, they are another side of that. We have resurrection appearances to so many people, independent of one another. So it couldn't be a question of hallucinations, even as some scholars have suggested, because they were meeting, encountering Jesus at different times at different places, and they didn't even know of one another, James and Paul, for instance. So such explanations are not very good. Also, these resurrection appearances that they had, they confirm the empty tomb. So that is presupposed in those experiences. So even in Paul, we can assume that the empty tomb reality is part of that description he makes of the resurrected Jesus. And that is shared, of course, by all Christian early believers. So you have the empty tomb, you have resurrection appearances, and you have such appearances actually changing people's lives radically, which certainly makes the Christian movement grow rapidly. And the way they testified in various ways, Stephen, for instance, to the point of martyrdom, as did the early Christians who reached Rome in the thousands, it seems, according to external testimony by Cornelius Tacitus, for instance, the history writer who tells us of all these martyrs blamed for the fire of Rome by Nero, how they were put to death in very cruel ways. Their whole lives had been changed. Another element, in addition to the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances when it comes to the resurrection, is actually these early confessional developments that the early Christians said and believed and proclaimed and confessed that Jesus had died according to the scriptures and been resurrected according to the scriptures, just as we have it in a short form there in 1 Corinthians 15, a form of proclamatory or kerygmatic summary of Christian faith. So that such summaries actually were formulated and appeared in the early Christian documents all over, actually these documents, the basics that Jesus was born and he did miracles amongst us, and he was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. We have historical reference there, often in the creedal or kerygmatic accounts in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for instance, and in later creeds, the Apostolic and the Nicene creeds, for instance, they summarize these things very nicely. And even earlier before that, it was called the early Christian kerygma or the early Christian creed or the early rule of faith. They talked about the rule of faith summarizing in a free type of form the Trinitarian or triadic confession of God as creator, Jesus the Son who was sent to do his work, who was born of a virgin and crucified under Pontius Pilate, but who was raised again and is now on the right side hand of the Father, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we also believe in the Holy Spirit as the third article. All the creeds, they focus around these things with particular focus actually on Christology and Jesus and who he was and the historical points here that they thought were important. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we have such a summary. In other places in the New Testament, we have such summaries. And you mentioned also Philippians 2, which is also summarizing Jesus' work when he humbled himself as being in the form of God and became a humble human being and so forth. And after his death and resurrection, he has been elevated and received the name above every name, which is the divine name, actually. So the creeds, they deal in summary form with some of these issues here, prophecy and fulfillment issues, and how Christ is now equal to the God of the universe. And in 1 Corinthians 8, we have a fantastic telling of the Christian confession, Shema, Christological Shema, we could say, where it's talked about God the Father who's created everything and in whom we have our existence, and also the Lord Jesus Christ who's also creator in whom we have our existence. So it's both God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Son, who is on a par with one another there in 1 Corinthians 8. So that's another such confession focusing on Jesus's equal status with God. So these creeds or confessional statements, or the rule of faith, as they called it in the first and or in the second century and third century, they also make up one of the bits here that testify to the impact of resurrection faith that they actually had. So these creedal formulations, summaries, happened very quickly before even the New Testament was written down, before the Pauline letters were formulated. And these confessional statements, they then actually set their imprint also on the written Gospels, for instance. The Gospel of Mark starts with, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus is confessed there to be Son of God, and we have other such summaries as in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, the most famous one. So in terms of testifying to resurrection faith, empty tomb, resurrection appearances, and these creedal statements all testify to the same thing. And you may want to add to that also the resurrection encounters that actually changed people's lives completely. And we have several such testimonies about that, as well as we've already touched on.
Thomas, it always seems strange to me that the critics seem to give such short shrift to the fact that the Christian proclamation originated in Jerusalem, the city where the crucifixion and the resurrection took place. People could say, no, it never happened. What do you have to say about that? Is that important, or am I just sort of dreaming?
I think the whole Christian movement is a bit remote, and it happens among simple people, and it's not at the center of the empire or the world in any way. So while that in itself, that it happened in Jerusalem, in Galilee and Judea, among these simple people, is a testimony in itself. It is certainly not made up. You needed, if you really wanted to make up a good story, you wouldn't choose Jerusalem. You wouldn't choose fishermen. You wouldn't choose resurrection even. That is impossible. Bodily resurrection in the Greco-Roman world was non-existent. So if you wanted to make up a good story, don't talk about these things, and don't use women as primary witnesses, as early Christians did, and so on. So it doesn't have the flavor of being made up at all, actually. And as martyrdom comes along from the beginning, actually, and Paul was stoned several times, and many were put to death. James, the leader, was put to death. Stephen was put to death for his faith, and so forth. It does not have the character of being made up. When it comes to Jerusalem as the center, Luke, the historian and gospel writer, and who is the one who writes also the book of Acts, is actually centering his whole story geographically. So Jerusalem becomes important to him, but the whole gospel in his accounts there in the Gospel of Luke and Acts starts in Galilee and Jerusalem and moves out through Samaria out to the whole world and to the center of the Roman Empire, actually to Rome. So he has that awareness of Christianity starting in a remote place and reaching out towards the center of the ancient world, which was Rome. So you have that movement there as well.
Dr. Thomas Bacadal, we thank you so much again for helping us to understand the fact that Christianity isn't a fairy tale or fake news, but it really is the truth, particularly built upon the truth of the resurrection. Again, we'd like to invite you back next week to carry on this conversation, if that's all right.
It is all right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. And we'll invite our listeners as well to join us next week as we carry on our conversation with Dr. Thomas Bacadal.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.